Good morning. What a beautiful meeting. It's such a privilege to be part of a church where there is life. And this morning's look different to normal mornings, baby dedications. Just how beautiful was it seeing parents saying, I've tasted something of Jesus, and I want my kid to taste the same thing. I found freedom in Jesus, and I want my kid to find freedom in Jesus. And so when they are still babies saying, I'm dedicating myself to raising them in the ways of the Lord right from the beginning. It's this beautiful picture. Having new members being welcomed, it's a sign of life and growth as we are taking ground in building healthy church and actually seeing people saved, seeing people set free, seeing people added to family. It's such an incredible privilege. And if you are not used to church in this way, you might have looked at worship and gone, okay, this is weird. There's some guy who's not up front there singing lots of songs. What's going on there? They seem to be singing these choruses again and again. And essentially what we're trying to do is we're trying to follow the Holy Spirit. We believe that God is alive. And that he's not just alive, but that he is intimately involved in our lives and in the way that we do church. And so we're aligning ourselves, going, Holy Spirit, what are you saying? What are you doing? And how can we get in that slipstream of what you're wanting to do this morning? So it's such a privilege to be part of something where we're going, this isn't our plan. This isn't our little model of what church is meant to look like. We're going every Sunday, we're going, God, what do you want to do? And sometimes it works and sometimes it doesn't. I would say this morning it's been amazing. It's been really, really precious. And so thank you, God. Thank you that you're alive. And thank you that you use us, God. That you're willing to use our lives, God. That we can worship you, that we can bring you glory. That we have even the ability to dedicate our children to you. It's such a privilege. And so thank you, God. Amen. And so for those of you who don't know me, my name is Brendan. I'm one of the elders in Oxygen Life Western Suburbs. You will hear that my voice is trembling a little bit. It's not because I'm nervous. It's because I'm sick. And I was really trusting God that all illness would fall off me during worship, and it unfortunately didn't. So if my voice disappears, trust the Holy Spirit to speak to your hearts. I think it's going to be great. And this morning, I'm going to continue with a series that Eugene, who leads this congregation, the guy who's in Uganda at the moment, he kicked off last week called Woven Together. And it's a series where we're looking at church life and what it means to be part of the church. Because you know what? We want to do this thing right. We don't want to just do church. Church has been, Scripture tells us that the church has been bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. And so we want to do it the way that he intended. It's not just about finding the latest business fad and going, how can we translate that into church? Or what is the world doing at the moment? How can we learn from the world? No, we want to go back to the source. Because God gave us a model for what healthy church looks like. And that source is the early church. And so we are looking at the early church within this series going, teach us, show us your ways. How did you see 3,000 people saved in a day? How did you build community out of a bunch of strangers? And so we're going to read Acts chapter 2, verse 42 to 47. So all the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. A deep sense of awe came over them all, and the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders. All the believers met together in one place and shared everything they had. They sold their property and possessions and shared the money with those in need. They worshiped together at the temple each day, met in homes for the Lord's Supper, and shared their meals with great joy and generosity, all while praising God and enjoying the goodness of all the people. And each day the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved. So this is a really familiar passage. If you've been in church for a while, you would have heard this passage being read. And I think sometimes it can just go over our heads. But if you think there was this group of people from different nations, different places, the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the apostles, Peter had preached, 3,000 people got saved in one day, and all of a sudden, this is the church. And this is what they achieved. Like, you go, like, that is crazy. Like, that is incredible. All these strangers, these different groups, these different cultures, and they are unified. And in verse 42, we're told almost like the cheat code to what healthy church looks like. We're told four things that they devoted themselves to. So what I want you to do is just shout out the four things that they devoted themselves to. So the apostles' teaching, prayer, fellowship, bread. Just bread? The breaking of bread. Okay. So they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. Now, interestingly, we read the NLT version, and the NLT version translates breaking of bread as sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper. While all the other English translations translate it as breaking of bread. And so I was like, that's weird, because I normally read the ESV, and so when I was prepping for this, I went like, why is it different? So I went back to the original Greek, and the original Greek, the closest translation is breaking of bread. So actually the NLT seems a little bit wrong here. But if you then look at what the kind of biblical scholars are saying, is they're saying it's not just breaking of bread at all. The problem for us modern people is when we hear breaking of bread, we think of what? Communion. But for them, it's not about communion, it's about food. Because they didn't do communion in the way that we do communion. When we think of communion, we think of that. For them, actually, that only came into the church in about 150 BC, after Jesus, obviously. So actually, communion was done around people's tables. Communion was never a standalone thing. And so biblical scholars say that where it says breaking of bread, it actually means they were in each other's homes, they were sharing meals. But every time they met and they shared meals in each other's homes, they did communion. Because Jesus says, whenever you meet together, do this in remembrance of me. But it's this beautiful picture of they're gathering in each other's homes, they're eating each other's food, and those meals are surrounded, they're dedicated to God and what God is doing amongst them. So, what this is all telling us, I'm very excited to say, is that the early church devoted themselves to food. How cool is that? Have you ever seen that before? Okay, not just food. I'm eating food together, like the community of eating food together. But one of the top four secrets for growing healthy church is eating food together. And it's biblical. It's biblical. It's there. It's the way that they grew. We read about this community, this connecting of people, this coming together of these strangers, and this beautiful thing at the heart of it is they ate together, they hung out together, they shared what they had. And so this morning, when we welcomed in new members, we didn't do the "what's in my fridge is yours and what's in your fridge is mine," but that's essentially what they were doing. They were saying, everything I have is yours and everything you have is mine. And they did it through this practical picture of eating together. But why? Why does eating food sit alongside the apostles' teaching, fellowship, and prayer? Fellowship obviously being hanging out together, so that one fits a little bit. But prayer and apostles' teaching seems so much more holy than eating together. So why do they do it? Now, not so surprisingly, there has been a lot of research, modern research, done into the power of food in relationships. Way more than I thought. When I started Googling this, I was like, this is ridiculous how much money has been spent in, does food influence relationships? But it does in the most amazing way. And so I'm going to pull out some of the main kind of core findings from these studies. I do need to do a bit of a disclaimer here. So when it's talking about eating food together, it's not talking about eating food while watching TV or doing something else together. It's talking about a meal where people are connecting, they're engaging with one another. Okay, so the core findings of these studies are that sharing food together, rather than just spending time together, so basically there's a difference. So when food is in the mix, the results are way, way greater. Okay. So it builds closeness. It improves communication. It strengthens trust and belonging. It increases cooperation. And it builds community bonds. It also increases happiness, satisfaction with life. It improves people's overall well-being. And it produces a stronger sense of belonging in us. And so there's two elements to this. The one is that what it produces in other people in connecting us and building a relationship and giving us these links. But there's also what it does for us as we have people in our homes, as we share those meals. There's like it has a physiological action in our lives. They actually say that eating meals together is as influential for your happiness as having a job and earning an income. Like, how crazy is that? So, you know what? You don't have a job. That sucks. Have a meal with someone. Like, it's not going to fix the income issue, but it's gonna help because we need people. We need to be rubbing up against each other. And often we think about eating together as something that people do because they are already in relationship, because they're friends. But the research suggests that the opposite is also true. That eating, the act of eating together actively helps build and strengthen relationships. Then I just thought this was interesting. So focusing on families, and so this is slightly going off on a tangent. But the most research in this area has been done around families. And so the research shows that families who regularly eat together, there's better communication and stronger family connections, higher self-esteem in children, lower rates of depression, substance abuse, and risky behavior. And it's not just the kids who benefit. Parents who regularly eat together as a family report better emotional well-being. Now, obviously, not all meals benefit relationships. If a meal, like the context of a meal really does matter. So if a meal is marked with conflict, or pressure, those meals don't produce these connections. But when there is peace and it's done in a good way, it produces so much life. And I read this and I go, oh my goodness, the early church were onto something. And what the studies don't look at is they don't look at the spiritual implications of eating together. Where we meet together, where we rub up against each other, there's something that happens in the spiritual that is way, way more significant than what is happening in the physical. And so I was sitting there and I was going, okay, cool, the early church didn't have Google. Like they didn't go like, what a great ways to kind of build church. So where did they learn it from? And the simple answer is they learned it from their teacher, from Jesus. As we read through the Gospels, we see that Jesus ate a lot of food with people. It's actually beautiful. We see him eating meals with his friends. Mary and Martha you don't need to do these scriptures because I'm just going to summarize, but Mary and Martha in Luke chapter 10, verse 38 to 32, where Martha is running around like a headless chicken trying to get everything perfect, and Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet. For Lazarus, after he's been raised from the dead, Jesus is coming back through. And so Lazarus throws a meal for Jesus in his home. And this is where Mary pours the perfume on Jesus' feet. At the wedding in Cana, this is from what we understand, a family friend or family wedding where Jesus is there with his mom being there and he turns water into wine. And there's so many more where we see Jesus having meals with friends. We see Jesus eating with strangers. At Matthew's house with tax collectors in Matthew 9, verse 10 to 13. with Pharisees. We see him eating with Pharisees on a few different occasions through Scripture. We see him eating with his disciples. The ones I've already mentioned, his disciples were there with him. As part of the Jewish festivals, the ancient Jewish culture is full of festivals that revolve around food. And so all these Jewish festivals, his disciples were there with him. There's so many accounts that we're not told of, but remember, they were traveling together. So every meal would have been together, eating together, connecting with one another. And probably the most beautiful one, the Last Supper. Jesus is celebrating Passover with his closest friends. We're told that the 12 are there. Actually, let's read it together. So Matthew 26, verse 26 to 28. As they were eating together, Jesus took some bread and blessed it. Then he broke it in pieces and gave it to the disciples, saying, "Take this and eat it, for this is my body." And he took the cup of wine and he gave thanks to God for it. He gave it to them, saying, "Each of you drink from it, for this is my blood, which confirms the covenant between God and his people. It is poured out as a sacrifice to forgive the sins of many." We know what a significant moment this is. Like, I think in modern society, if you were going to have a chat like this, you would have a meeting and a PowerPoint presentation, and it would be really, really formal. But how does Jesus choose to do it? Over food. It's this moment of incredible connection where he's investing in them, not just in the words that he's saying, but the way that he does it. And this moment was actually so incredibly intimate, which we get a picture of in John 13, verse 23 to 25. And so Jesus has just told his disciples that one of the people around the table is going to betray him. And so this is one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. It's John. He wrote this. He's kind of just calling out that Jesus loves him more than anyone else. So one of the disciples whom Jesus loved was reclining at the table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him and asked Jesus, "Of whom is he speaking?" Like, who's going to betray you? So the disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" And so there they are, reclining at the table. John is so close to Jesus that he can lean against him as he speaks to him. It's this picture of the most beautiful intimacy. And then another beautiful picture, another story where food is involved that I absolutely love is after Jesus has been raised from the dead, he's back, and his disciples are fishing. And his disciples have had a really bad night. They haven't caught anything. And there's this guy on the beach screaming out to them, like, "Check your nets on the other side." And so they check their nets on the other side and they catch all these fish. And this is the second time this miracle has happened. And we see John, I think it's John, jumping out of the boat and rushing to Jesus. And then the others bringing in the nets to the beach. And in John 21, verse 9, it says, "When they got there, they found breakfast waiting for them, fish cooking over a charcoal fire, and some bread." Like, how beautiful is that? Like, do you know what? If Jesus was just hanging out on the beach, that would have been kind of cool enough. But you add food in, and it just feels so much more loving, so much more intimate. And so as we read through scriptures right from the Old Testament, food is all over the Bible. As we look at the life of Jesus, it's entrenched in who Jesus was. As we look at the New Testament church, it's entrenched in who they are. And there's almost this call to us of echo this through the way that you build church. Echo it. Don't let it fall away. Actually, it says it's something we should be devoting ourselves to. Devoting, not just doing, devoting. So recently, I was in the States for work, and on my first Sunday there, I visited a church, just a random church that was near where I was staying. I got there, and the first person I met happened to be a South African lady who happened to go to Josh Jen Church in Cape Town when she lived in Cape Town. And so for those of you who don't know, Josh Jen is part, we're part of 412 as a group of churches, and Josh Jen is one of the churches we relate to. And Josh Jen are incredibly good at community. They are incredibly good at sharing meals with one another, opening up their homes to one another. And I met this lady, and bit of context. So the church in America is very different to church in South Africa. The church is something that you do on a Sunday in America. So they love Jesus, they're devoted to God, but the community side of church isn't as developed as we're used to. And obviously that's a generalization. There will be exceptions to that statement, of course, always. So she was in this church, a church planted, had been going for about 3 years. And typically what would happen is people would go to church on a Sunday, they would do church, and then they would go home afterwards, and they would see each other next Sunday. But this lady had tasted something at Josh Jen Church that she was crying out for. And so every single Sunday, her and her husband would organize a meal. And every single Sunday, there was a list at the welcome table where people could write down their names to come have food with them. The same Sunday that I was there, she actually announced that they were starting community groups. She had tasted something of community, and she was going, "I miss it, I need it." And so there was this lady fighting for it, talking to the elders, taking on the responsibility, saying, "I don't care that I'm not necessary. I'm not a deacon. I want to serve. I want to do this because I need this. We need this." And the problem is, we can be sitting in a church that's walking in the fruit of this. If you were part of Western Suburbs where we planted, we ate together all the time. Like literally, there were open houses like weekly. Your kind of calendar was so full that you were going like, "What social stuff can we miss? Because there's so much social stuff happening." So what we have as a congregation has been fought for. And we can sit here living in the fruits of it and realize and almost take it for granted. But we're told that this is one of the four things we should be devoting ourselves to. And so I did a bit of Greek reading again. For those of you who hear me preaching a lot, this is not something I normally do. I don't know what happened this week. But I was like, what does devotion mean? I'm not going to try to say the Greek word. You're going to have to believe me. But it means to persist in, to continue steadfastly, to constantly engage in, and to hold fast to. As we continue to build church, guys, we have not made it. This is not it. Like we are at the beginning. We want to see churches planted out of us. The goal isn't to look good. The goal is the glory of Jesus. I don't care if you never remember my name again. If you forget about Oxygen Life Western Suburbs, but as long as you are tasting something of Jesus and we are advancing his kingdom, that's what it's all about. And so we are still building, and we will continue to build until God calls us home. But in order to build, we need to be devoting ourselves to eating together. And you might be going, "But Brendan, that's easy for you to say. You've got a lovely house to host people in." I do. God's already been kind to us in the house he's given us. And yes, we can afford to feed people. And you might not be able to. But I'm sorry to say, it's not an excuse. I want to tell you about a lovely lady who was part of Oxygen Life Western Suburbs. And you know her. Her name is Auntie Penny. The most incredible woman. Auntie Penny lived at this time in a little one-bedroom flat above someone's garage. She was a teacher during the day, a preschool teacher, and then in the afternoon she worked as like an aftercare teacher. And so she was working incredibly hard just to make ends meet. There wasn't additional finance. But you want to know who excelled at hosting more than anyone else? It was Auntie Penny. And one of the things I loved about Auntie Penny was she didn't get discouraged if people didn't pitch up. She would just, the next week, invite people again. And she wasn't saying, come over to my house for beef stew. She was going, come around for toast. That's what she offered, because that's what she could afford. And so every Sunday after church, we used to meet in the evenings, she would send a message going, come to my house for toast. And it was the most beautiful thing. Sometimes she couldn't afford to have spreads. So she would go like, come to my house for toast. Oh, by the way, can you bring something? Because we just don't have enough. The other thing is her house, something I hear a lot from people is we can't host people because our house is really small. So as I said, Auntie Penny's flat was on the first floor. So there wasn't the ability to spill out into the garden, because if you did, you would fall down these really steep stairs. So when her lounge was full, the only place to spill into was her bedroom. And so there were times that I was sitting on Auntie Penny's bed with a bunch of people laughing and speaking because there was this lady that was going, everything of mine is available. Beautiful. Actually, as a church, we did bring in chairs all the time. There was always something going on. There was always something, someone opening their house. And I'm sorry to say we've fallen out of practice. The fact that I have to think back to when we were planted, something inside of me goes, oh Lord. And it's not going to look the same. We're too big to have everybody over for toast after church on Sunday. Well, you guys are doing it. Well done. Open house. But like, it's going to have to look different. But when last did you see someone on a Sunday and go, I don't know this person very well. Let me have them in my house. We can get so tactical that we're always doing it as a discipleship meeting, or we need to meet with our comm people, or that sort of thing. Like, we don't. We're never going to build relationships if we're not having people in our homes. And so, don't get me wrong, the open houses are incredible. Erin has spearheaded that, and it's almost reminded me of what we should be doing more. But what we mustn't do is go, oh, but I went to the open house this month, so that's a tick. I don't need to do that again. Or my comm did a social, so like actually Leon hosted everybody, so now I don't have to. I'm done. You need to be going, how do I devote myself to this? And students, you might think that you have a little bit of a get-out clause here because you don't necessarily have a house that is yours. One of the things Auntie Penny was also incredibly good at, she was good at inviting people into her space. She's also incredibly good at inviting herself into your space. And so she would say to you, like, oh, it'd be really nice to have food together sometime. And you would be like, yeah, no, it would. And she would go, great, I'm free on Friday. Like, can I come? And you're kind of so awkward. You're going, yeah, okay, cool, I guess so. The other thing that she sometimes did, actually, I don't know if this was Auntie Benny. This might have been someone else. I don't want to give her all the glory. But like, where she would invite you over, and then you would politely go, what can I bring? The person, this imaginary person, but I promise you this is real. What can I bring? And they would say, the food. And at first you would laugh awkwardly like it's a great joke, like ha ha ha, and then you would realize they're being dead serious. And then because they were bold enough to ask, you would just go, yeah, okay, cool, like that's fine, I'll bring the food. And so students, get people in your home, even if you're having to sit in the garden or in your room. It doesn't have to be hundreds of people. Gabs and I would love to hang out with you guys. Like, invite us around or invite yourself around. But like, let's get good at this. And for the most of us, this isn't going to come naturally. We can lean on the extroverts and go like, the extroverts have this. No. They devoted themselves. It doesn't list anybody. It says they. As a community, they devoted themselves. There's other things in the Acts chapter 2 passage where it actually names people that did things. It doesn't give us that get-out clause here. And so let's be devoting ourselves. Let's be opening our homes. Let's be enjoying one another. And as an added thing, let's be including communion in it. Because I feel like that's something that we've lost to our detriment. Gabs and I had some people over on Friday, and afterwards, I was going, like, we didn't do communion. Like, we missed it. And so when we remember, let's be doing communion, because then it's all centered around God, which is so beautiful.